happening. This primitive, this even archaic, but I would say efficacious. That is it, there's something that's going on in this baptism. And while it is a symbol, it is even more than a symbol. These baptisms are filled with meaning because they too are about new identity. The very thing Manning was talking about, the very thing that we'll see, the Father is bestowing identity on to the Son. The new beginnings, the new pledge, the being made right with God, receiving forgiveness, receiving the Holy Spirit, being added to the church. How long the list goes on in terms of all the ways the New Testament sees the beauty of this picture. Pam, that was not here behind the screen here, but that was one iconic scene at your baptism. Just wonderful. And I don't know how that picture just captures it all. And I just love that. I'm so proud of your decision to be joined with Christ in baptism. And I think more recently of Zoe's decision just a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night here to be baptized. Others in the youth group who are thinking about that. So important. Here's what I want you to see, because some of us, as I was thinking about this a little bit this week and talking to Becky, she's saying, you know, as some of us think back to our own baptism, it might be kind of a faint memory now. We might not remember it real well. And maybe we didn't even kind of capture all or understand all the significance of it when we were baptized. We knew enough to know that we needed to do it, but we didn't necessarily know everything about it. That's okay. That's okay. We learn as we go. We learn as we go. And I think as we think back on it, maybe it was even just a little bit mundane. So I want to suggest this, because I think this is all over the New Testament. And it's all over God's story. It's not really about us in that baptism. Your baptism isn't primarily about your actions, but the beauty of the God to whom you are joined. Am I right? It's about God in this action. So back to our passage for just a minute. And I might suggest this. For those of you who are a little bit unsure about baptism, because again, as I said earlier, it is a ritual from way back. And sometimes on the way to a baptism here at church, I'll be driving down and I'll think of past cars and others in the street or on the, you know, other houses. And I'm thinking, well, what do people in the 21st century think about us coming up here to join together to watch somebody be immersed in some water and raised up again? That is really odd stuff. And so I can imagine if maybe you're not so far along or convinced in your own faith, but I will say this. Once you put your trust in Jesus, if it was good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for you. Can I get an amen? From this passage in Matthew 3 and verse 17, there's three simple little ideas, but they will blow your mind and they will change your life and they will change your identity over time. The first one, he says, "This is my son." This is my son, the Father says to Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that the Scripture says in our baptism, we too become sons and daughters of God. That you are a child of God. And the Scripture will say this even very, very clearly. Look at, do we have the passage, the Galatians 3 passage? I had put my slides in yesterday and then rethought some things this morning and then sent an update. So we'll see if it's in there. Yeah, go ahead. Galatians 3, 26. And, no? We got the old version, huh? All right, thought it was in there. Or maybe I just forgot it. That could have happened too. All right. But if I can recall it, it says, for all of you are sons of God through faith. That's Galatians 3:26. For all of you who have been baptized, you know what? That isn't how it goes. I've forgotten it. Here it is. So we're going to have the scripture help us, 3:26 and 27. I got a little bit off there, but for all of you who are baptized into Christ, go back to 26. We got to see 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all, here's the idea of sonship, daughtership, become a child of God. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Now look at the next phrase. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Okay? My question, as it relates to this, are you claiming on a consistent basis your identity as a son or daughter of God? Now look at the other two points quickly. The second one is you are loved by God. Notice in the passage, this is my son whom I love. Now you might make the argument, well, okay, God loved his son, but does he love us? Well, how many passages do I need to point to remind you? Yes, he loves his children. And yes, if we can see ourselves as clothed in Christ, then we are loved as God loves us. Not because of, you know, we've done a lot of stuff, but because of who we are, our identity, clothed in him. And finally, with him I am well pleased. You are pleasing to God. Now I find over and over again that these things are hard for us to, it's simple to say, very, very simple propositions coming from this passage, and yet hard to accept in the deepest core of our spirit. But I hope at this point you feel like a stack of hot pancakes buttered on both sides with warm syrup coming down the sides, because that's what we should feel like coming out of the water. However, I want you to see something. The passage isn't finished. Chapter 4. We move from chapter 3 to chapter 4, and it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And in this passage, we have this unfortunate truth contained in this word, then. What happens is that we go from baptism into battle. Chapter 3 is the baptism of Jesus. Chapter 4 are the temptations. The very first word, again, it's arbitrary because chapters are arbitrary in our Bibles, but I think with good reason, we see chapter 4 and verse 1, then. And we find ourselves, there's the Spirit given, and then there's battle. There's a voice from heaven, and then there's a voice from hell. There's comfort, and then there's conflict. There's refreshment, and then there's wilderness. And we're constantly caught up in both of those. So in our day of great delight, that is in our baptism, and even in remembering our baptism and looking back on our baptism, we find ourselves then again in a grueling battle. And every time you act in faith, you can expect there to be a counterattack. This is not just coincidental. This is the way the spiritual world works. Spirit and flesh are in the ring together. And the Bible, if we look out at a larger vision, envisions a cosmic battle where we are caught in this whirlwind. And so how is it that I can have my devotional time and I think I'm square with God and with my family and with myself, and then bam, the next thing, there's some email or text or bill or, and I am just off my rocker. How about you? Okay, maybe you take a weekend away with your spouse and it's just so great, and then on Monday you're so mad. You're mad and you sin against God, and you sin in ways you can't even explain. Why does this happen? Evil has a determination to destroy what is good. So we need to read this section again in 4:1-3 and think just for a minute more about Jesus' temptation. Led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Okay, who wouldn't be hungry? And the tempter came to him in that moment of vulnerability and said, next verse, if you are the Son of God. Wait a minute. What just happened in Jesus' baptism? If you are the Son of God, go ahead and put the next slide up there where we see the juxtaposition of those two ideas. Chapter 3, this is my son. Chapter 4, what is the devil doing? Trying to undermine the very identity that God had just bestowed upon his son. Anybody know this world? Live in this struggle? And here's what the evil one does. Constantly, harshly, often critically, calling our identity into question. When we are stressed, when we are failing, when we are suffering, when we are falling, the evil one says, and let's see if anybody might relate to some of this, if you're a child of God, you shouldn't be having this trouble. This shouldn't be happening to me. Our temptation might be to say, well, I don't think I deserve this. Or I deserve better. Or just as more, the evil one attacks us when we're being successful too. We fail to think about ourselves honestly with the right identity. In other words, we think we're better than we are, or better than so-and-so. We think that we've earned it. We think our accomplishments or our career or our degrees or our house or our workout routine or our bank account, all these, my doings have secured my identity, and that's not true either. And in God's world, pride of self is an inaccurate assessment perpetuated by the sinful nature. Or maybe some of us say, well, I deserve my misery. I just deserve it. I've not been a good person. And again, the evil one, the deceiver, just like he tried to do with Jesus, is going to keep you from seeing that you are a child of God, undeserving of love, that you're pleasing to him, received and welcomed by him. In all of this, I'm simply trying to say that our true identity is gifted to us by the Father. And in our case, through the perfect sacrifice from the Son, we don't earn it. Okay, let me give you a couple of illustrations to help bring this home. What is the challenge then? I believe, at least for me, and I think this is right, that every day in every situation, it is to claim and reclaim our true identity. And while we might think that questions of identity were resolved when we were a teenager, maybe our baptism was when we were a youngster. Well, Jesus was 30. We are faced with these battles as long as we live, so our identity continues to come into question. And Please hear me. I'm not talking here about behaviors so much. And I'm not talking even about attitudes. Behavior and attitudes are important. But I'm talking about something even deeper in the core of who we are. By this I mean identity. And so I'm suggesting that we not let the devil push us off center. To be mad at God or mad at yourself or to put yourself down or to lift yourself up, you're going to miss your sonship and your daughtership. All right, let me illustrate. First illustration is from Henry Nouwen. And he was an accomplished professor at Harvard and Yale, and he was a prolific author, and I've read his books. He's just absolutely brilliant. And then, that's chapter three, then chapter four, he says, I got to give this up because I am tying too much of who I am to my identity in my successes in my professorship and in the university and in the prestige and in being asked to speak and in the books I write. And so he decides to become a housemate and a worker in the L'Arche community. Now we have one right across the street here. The L'Arche community started in Canada, and he actually lived in that when he left Yale and went for 7 years, quite a number of years, to live in the L'Arche community where he lived with disabled adults. And now one said that moving into this community where it didn't matter one iota of who he was before or how he got there, or anything about his credentials, was a process of painful stripping of his self. Down to this core. Nouwen said that there in that home, he had to face what he called his unadorned self. And he went from doing things that were relevant to being somebody, and he was forced to move to what I called a far better measurement based only on trust in God's love for you. You get my point? We coming through here? It takes a little bit of work on this. You can hear it. But you got to do your own soul searching to come to grips, to be a self-aware person of what is driving you at your very core. What is that unadorned self? Now, let me put up the next one. We'll change the picture. Go ahead and put up my picture. Do you have a picture there of no, you didn't get the new message in. Okay. Oh boy, okay. All right. I'll just tell you about it. Talk about myself for a minute. And I'm a papa. 10 grandkids. That's a source of identity. I am a former preacher. I don't even know if that's an identity or not. I'm not really sure what that is. Retired now. Husband. Okay, those were all identities. Let me give you another one. Just recent. I am now a cancer patient. I've been diagnosed with stage 2 prostate cancer. And lots of guys get prostate cancer. So on the one blush, that's not so daunting. Until you get cancer, until the doctor tells you, until you see it in the MRI, then it so much just preoccupies and occupies space in your brain in such a way that it can immerse my identity just like my baptism did. It can take over. It can become premier. It occupies your mind. It occupies your spirit. It looms in my body, wanting not only to take over my body, but my thoughts and my feelings and my view, my identity. You see, the beauty of baptism is followed by a then. The cancer is not unimportant. Can't just ignore it. But it is not first importance, of first importance. Cancer patient is not going to be my primary identity, Lord willing, and I'll ask you for prayers for that. But first, it is in Christ. So the question for my own life, yet unresolved, is can I claim my baptism in order to maximize my moments as God's child? Finally, we'll let the angelic, heavy beer-drinking Brendan Manning have the final word. He said it this way: my deepest awareness of myself. Here's the core reality. Only can be seen with spiritual eyes through the truth of Scripture, through the witness, through the work of the Holy Spirit. My deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ and have done nothing to earn it or deserve it. This describes our baptism, and by God's grace and power, every moment thereafter, even in the heat of the battle. I pray for you, for each one of you. We're all in different places in this journey of coming to Christ for the first time, surrendering for the 10,000th time, seeing who you are in Him.